Washington for the meal and the opportunity to have some time to visit together here. And we now want to move on page 7 of the handout. We'll look at the bottom of page 7 under number C, the discipline of the Lord, chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. And if the structure of chapters 6 through 11 is chiastic, oftentimes I should explain that. This is a literary device. That's supposed to be an I. Chiasm or chiastic, if we use the adjective form of it, that the Lord will list things in a particular way where it'll be a pattern like A, B, C, and then B prime, A prime, so that these will have a relationship and these will have a relationship, and then the focus is often on that middle portion of it. Everybody see that? On that, I don't know if this is blocking the board, but this is what in terms of literature we call chiasm. It just comes from the Greek letter I or chi, just that portion of the letter that they developed that terminology for it. All right. So it'll be in an odd-numbered list, in this case 5, or in a case 7 or 9, or even 3 sometimes, there'll be a relationship. And I won't take the time to show it, but in the chart you can see that chapter 6, that portion, and that portion in chapters 10 and 11 have a correspondence. And then this section and this, and that would put this portion 8, 1 to 10 right here in the middle. Which is interesting because verse 3 of chapter 8 is one of the quotations that we have that our Lord used on the Mount of Temptation when Satan tried to tempt the Lord to circumvent the cross. So he's been talking about their deliverance from Egypt and then their conquest in the land in chapter 7. In verses 17 to 26, we've seen how he's promised them deliverance. He said that you shouldn't be afraid of the enemies when you go into the land. That is, these Hittites. Some of them, there were Anakim there. They were giants, and so they were walled cities, walled to the heaven. And if you're on a city that's on a tell or on a hill, and you've got a walled city in addition to it, it looks like it's walled to heaven. And then the giants are inside of it that are armed, and it looks like a stronghold that is impregnable. You could never accomplish it. And from a human standpoint, they couldn't have. The whole conquest that we see where Israel goes in under Joshua and takes these places was done by the Lord. That's what he says in chapter 7, 17 to 26. So he says in verse 21 of chapter 7, you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. You notice that in verse 22? This is a principle that we see also in the Christian life. When we're first saved out of the dominion of sin, we're no longer under sin's dominion as a believer. That is, sin is not our master. Romans 6, right? Sin shall not be your master, for you're not under law but under grace. But there will still be strongholds of sin in our lives that are carryovers from our former life. That's why the longer, if we get saved later in life, those strongholds will be more developed than when we get saved as a youngster or a teenager. Those haven't developed as much. But there'll be strongholds. And in those areas, the victory over those areas of weakness, of sinful weakness in our lives, will come gradually. That's the principle we see here in verse 22. Little by little, he will give victory. In some cases, I've known of those who are believers that they were delivered from addiction to alcohol the moment they were saved. You know, it just went away. Or for nicotine. You know, they put away the cigarettes, threw them down the toilet or whatever it was. You hear those stories. And it was just like that. But that's not the case with every believer. You know, some believers, it may take years for them to get delivered from that habit. Does that mean they're not a Christian? You know, I've known some assemblies that forbid them to break bread. You can't be a Christian, you know, unless you're perfect, I guess. And we're not going to be perfected in this life. There are going to be those strongholds, and we're to help one another with those things. We're to come alongside and help, because we all have, and they're different. Your strongholds of sin in your life are different from mine. But we all have them, and some of them are blind spots. Some of them are areas of weakness we don't even know about. See? But some of our friends know about them real well, see? And they forbear with it because they see that we don't see it yet. And then when we finally see it through our time in the Scriptures or our time with the Lord or at the Lord's Supper, the Lord uses different ways to awaken us to it. And all of a sudden it hits us and we realize, oh, Lord. Why didn't you show me that a long time ago? They've been putting up with this all this time. You know, and of course, the Lord had unloaded the truck on us right at the start. You know, we wouldn't have been able to handle it. You know, we probably would have said, well, I can't, you know, you'd look for suicide or some other way out. You know, this is too much. So this principle, gradually, little by little, they were able to overcome the strongholds, but they were supposed to be making progress in it. He says that in this chapter 7. They're supposed to be making progress in that gradually. They're supposed to always be advancing. That was one of the things they stopped doing. They stopped battling the enemy and became intermarried with them and became friends with the enemy. See, gradually. And so what happens? The enemy makes them like the enemy instead of they being a testimony for the Lord. And that's inevitable. It will always happen that way. Because sin is that powerful a force in our lives. And we have to recognize that. Even as believers, the sin nature is there and it's very powerful. And we're just little children in the faith if we don't recognize that, see? And we need to recognize it. So he says, the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them and so forth. And then in chapter 8, he comes back to every commandment. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. In most of chapter 7, he's been dealing with the conquest and their victory over the Canaanites that were there in the land. But now he comes back to the commandments. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. You say, well, my, how many times does he have to say that? He keeps repeating it. That's the essence of good teaching. Repetition, isn't it? You keep repeating it. And this is a particular method that we see in Hebrew writings. It's kind of a cyclical method. The book of Hebrews follows this technique. The book of 1 John will follow this technique where he'll hit a particular item and move back around and then come hit it again in a different way and then move around and come and hit it again a different way. And that's what he keeps doing. It's a way to repeat the message. Be careful to observe and live and multiply. And verse 2, and you shall remember the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you and to know what was in your heart. He's omniscient. Didn't he already know what was in our heart? You might say to expose what was in our heart better, right? That we might know what was in our heart. You say, well, then, in my own life and experience, the particular trials, there were some, as I look back on them, that you just, you know, were a burden for a long period of time. You say, Lord, why did you let me go through that trial? Why did it stretch out for so long? To humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. That's why. See, so that's why we say here, and we'll move into it more so in the session 4, chapter 8, 11, verse 10, 11, maintaining humility before the Lord. That's something that's so essential because pride creeps in so carefully. And that's what was the Lord was protecting them, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know, and this is what the Lord quotes in the temptation, excuse me, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. It's not just about eating food. See, we need to eat food. but not by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And there it is, the Word of God again being elevated in Deuteronomy. Remember we said that was a sub-thing that's going to work all the way through the book. And it works throughout the whole book of the Bible, doesn't it? It's not just your eating and drinking and being merry. It's by the Word of God that man really lives. And really it bears fruit, spiritual fruit, lasting fruit. So don't just be preoccupied with food, he says. That's the way the world is. That's the way I was before I got saved. I mean, we go to these fancy hotels and things like that and in business meetings and the sky was the limit because the client was paying for it and, you know, you just ate and you just could eat to your heart's content. Got tired of it sometimes. You know, another porterhouse steak tonight, you know, my. But we have to balance that with the Word of God. Man lives... This is so important. This is where we get back to something that you've heard before, our daily time in the Word. How many days would you go without eating physical food? I know sometimes we'll fast as the Lord puts it on our heart for a particular, but how many days would you really go? Maybe I should back up and say, how many hours would you go? Because that may be saying too much to say days, right? It's not going to be very long. And yet, this verse tells us that man doesn't just live by physical food, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord, that is, by the Bible, the Word of God. Then how can I deny myself this and still eat that and think I'm a balanced Christian? That's the picture. And worse yet, how am I going to stand up to the temptations that the evil one's going to throw at me? Because the Lord quoted Scripture against the temptations of the devil. And that's where, just a sidelight, since we were talking about strongholds of sin in our lives, that's where we get victory over those strongholds. If you know, if the Holy Spirit, through the Word, or through a fellow believer, has shown you an area of weakness of sin in your life, that is, a propensity that you have to continually yield to that sin, then find a scripture specifically that deals with it and memorize it and quote that back when the temptation comes. That's the technique we see, isn't it? It's a pretty simple exercise and it's basic discipleship 101, but we often forget to use it and to encourage it with others. And there are specific scriptures. In other words, don't just quote a scripture real generally like John 3:16, that may not have application to that particular area of weakness. There are scriptures that deal with that area of weakness. Quote those, and you'll get victory. Because the Word of God is live and powerful and will give you that victory. The Word of God promises that. So, it says in verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. The Lord made provision for him. This was supernatural provision. That is not natural in the Sinai desert that you would be able to walk around there and these things not wear out. That the weather there is harsh for that kind of thing. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. This is child training or discipline. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into, again, Moses says, a good place, a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs. It's still that way over there. Beautiful fountains of spring. That's what the Bible calls living water. That's a spring that's bubbling up from the ground and always producing new water. It's living water because it's moving. As opposed to a cistern, which is a place where they collect rainwater over there because they only get a few inches of rain a year. And so they channel it all off in these gutters into this big hollow cistern and collect it there. But then it's not living water. It's stagnant water. It's good water. It's rainwater. It's gone through the mineral stones and everything. So they, you can still use it, but it's not like living water. That moving water. And that's what Jeremiah will use that picture. You forsaking me, the fountain of living waters, and hew not for yourself cisterns broken cisterns. They got cracks in them. They leak. That hold no water. See, in other words, you produce something to supplant the Word of God, psychology, philosophy, whatever else it is that in terms of reading material that impresses you and keeps you from the Word of God. That's a broken cistern. It won't give you any spiritual satisfaction in your time of greatest need. That time when you go, oh, I could use a refreshing drink of water, and you scrape the bottom and nothing there. I can choose, right? Big old rain clouds floating along. Oh, we're going to get rain. But they don't bring any water. Just drifting along, rain clouds without water. That same picture. So he says, this land has brooks of water, fountains, springs that flow out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. In which you will lack nothing. That's a pretty strong statement to say about a land. That's what the Lord says. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And they did. Excuse me, there's still a copper mine there near Timnah down in the south in the Negev. When you have eaten and are full, like we are right now. I hope you had enough enough of that food. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. See, you shall acknowledge Him, bless Him, thank Him. Realize that He is the giver. He is the source from which that comes. That's why we took time a few minutes ago to ask the Lord's blessing. That's why we don't mind taking time to ask His blessing before and after our times at meal or here in our studies of the Word, too. Because we want to acknowledge the source of the blessing. It's a sad thing to receive the blessing and never acknowledge the source of it, isn't it? And so He tells them that. So then we move in now on page 8, session 4, through chapter 8, verse 11 through 10, 11. So 8, 11 through 10, 11, you see the outline there on page 8, is a long section. And we should be able to get through that here, and then we'll work in session 5, Lord willing. But you notice, and I didn't get the verse numbers on there on the outline, so if you got a pen handy, I'll give them to you right now. Under number A, the danger of self-elevation, that's chapter 8, verses 11 to 20. 8, 11 to 20 for A, danger of self-elevation. Under B, maintaining humility before the Lord, that's chapter 9, verse 1 through 24. And then C, Moses' intercession for the nation, chapter 9, verse 25 through 10, 11. In other words, you notice that chapter 10, verse 1 is in the middle of that section. That chapter break is just in an unfortunate place, really. As we'll see, it's a continuation of what he starts in verse 25. So let's move through this. I think we can move through this very quickly. In chapter 8, verses 11 through 20, that is the second half of chapter 8, you notice, as we said, verses 1 through 10, he tells them about the Word of God, the prominence of it, and that it's intended to humble and the chastening of the Lord, right? But now in verse 11, he comes back to warning again with regard to, in their times of prosperity, forgetting the Lord. So he says in verse 11, beware that ye do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, judgments, and statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwelt in them, and your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there's no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you. You notice the Lord, God, He guided you, He fed you, He brought you out. And how could you forget Him? Can this be true of believers? Can we forget the Lord? The Lord says, as often as you do this, do this in remembrance of me. Is that too hard a request? I mean, is it too hard to set up the emblems on a table of some kind and remember the Lord? Yet how many in Christendom refuse to do that on any sort of consistent basis? Why? As often as you do it, and in the picture we see in Acts 20, verse 7, is that they did it weekly. Is that too hard to do? I mean, just from a logical standpoint, that to me is totally illogical, which tells me that it's probably supernatural, that the evil one is the one that has intervened in keeping people from remembering the Lord, which would be consistent with his character, wouldn't it? And so, here we see it again, how easy we take the blessing and forget the blessor. And that's the problem Israel had. They forgot the one who brought them out of bondage in the first place, who led them through that great and terrible wilderness. And the Lord reminds them it was a great and terrible wilderness. And you may have wilderness years in your own life. I've had them in my life. They're not pleasant. They are great and terrible. That's a good description of them. But the Lord preserves us through them, just like he preserved them. Our shoes don't wear out. Our clothes don't wear out, so to speak. And we survive through them. And we come to a place of service for the Lord and fruitful blessing for him. And we thank him for it initially. But then things begin to go well. And the ministry progresses, whatever it is. Not just a teaching ministry, a mercy ministry, administration ministry, any kind of ministry. It progresses. And we begin to think, the Lord really needed me for that one, didn't he? Now, you probably don't think that way, but I'm prone to that kind of weakness. Maybe you're not. I think we all are, though. We're prone to begin to forget the Lord and forget he's the one that brought me into that place, and he's the one that's keeping me fruitful, and without him, I am nothing. Right? John 15. So, he reminds them, then you say in your heart, verse 17, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That's forgetting the Lord. Now they're taking credit for it themselves. They did this very thing before the Babylonian captivity. They did it again right before the Lord's crucifixion. My hand and my wealth, I mean my intelligence, have brought me this wealth. And that wealth, like Proverbs says, can take up wings and take flight like a bird of the air, just like that. Just as quickly as it came, it can go. And sometimes it does. And the Lord allows that to humble us. And you shall remember the Lord your God, verse 18, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, which they did, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. The warning should have been sufficient, right? But it wasn't. They didn't think God would really do it. You see, in the time of Jeremiah, the Babylonian army was coming under the great Nebuchadnezzar, that great general, and king as well, and they're coming and marching. They said, God's temple is in Jerusalem. God will never let this temple be destroyed. So we're safe. We'll just close the door of the walled city, and Nebuchadnezzar will never touch us. We can do whatever we want. That's what they were saying, right? We'll even throw Jeremiah in the dungeon down there. We're not going to listen to the word of God that comes through him, because he's telling us to give in to the Babylonians and let them take us into captivity, because it was a judgment from God. We're not going to listen to that. And you know what happened? The women started cooking their children because of the hunger and the starvation within the city, because Nebuchadnezzar surrounded it for 3 years and they didn't get food or water. And they went mad. They went crazy. And the Lord had told them through Jeremiah that's exactly what would happen if they wouldn't yield to His will. The Word had told them, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. You see how difficult it is to read Deuteronomy sometimes? But you see how cleansing it is? In my annual reading, when I come to Deuteronomy, I get excited because there's some great verses, but I know I'm going to get beat up when I come through this book. I'm going to come away with some bruises, but they're going to be good ones. They're going to be good ones if I respond to them and not just put a patch over them and ignore them and go on about my business, right? If I allow the Holy Spirit to do His work. And so then in chapter 9, verses 1 through 24, He encourages them about maintaining humility before the Lord. And here it is, the problem of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, sometimes it's called religiosity or Phariseeism. This idea of thinking that we're better than everybody else because of something in me. See, the Lord saved me because He saw just this little bit of something in me that was good. Brother or sister, that is New Age thinking. That's nothing but New Age movement thinking. That's not biblical thinking. So be careful. Hear, O Israel. Here's a Shema again in chapter 9, verse 1. You are to cross over the Jordan today and go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than yourself. Cities great and fortified up to heaven. A people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, giants, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Remember, that's what they saw the Anakim when they went in Numbers 14 in Kadesh Barnea, and why they wouldn't go into the land, because they were afraid of the giants. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said. And you read Joshua, and it's exactly, I mean, it's so quick, it makes your head spin when you see how fast the conquest happened. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. See, the danger of spiritual pride. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations. We just read about Leviticus 18, that the Lord is driving them out before you. That's why the conquest happened. It wasn't because Israel was so righteous that the Lord used Israel to judge the Canaanites. It was because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. It's a parallel to the flood and the Sodom and Gomorrah judgment events in the Old Testament. The conquest of Canaan is a parallel to those, and for the same reasons. Right? The same reasons that the flood came and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we saw in Leviticus 18, is why the Canaanites, the Lord gave them a lot of time. 430 years is a lot of time to give them time to repent, isn't it? Abraham had witnessed to them. Isaac had witnessed to them. Jacob had witnessed to them. And then they were away for 430 years and they came back to be the tool of God for judgment. It is not, verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, His covenant promises to the fathers. He's going to fulfill His covenant. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not, He's going to say it again, circle the knots there. There's a knot in verse 6, there's a knot in verse 5, and there's a knot in verse 4. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a holy and good people. That's not what it says? You are a stiff-necked people. Ooh. He hasn't taken Dale Carnegie's course. How to win friends and influence people. Incidentally, the College of Biblical Studies over in Houston meets in the old Dale Carnegie Institute. It's kind of interesting. Dale Carnegie Institute went bankrupt several years ago, and College of Biblical Studies got that that whole building facility, parking lot, three or four buildings. I think they got it for 40 cents on a dollar. So the Lord works out. It's kind of an interesting twist, though, that it was the Dale Carnegie Institute, and now it's the institute where the gospel is proclaimed and taught. And so the Lord says, you're a stiff-necked people, and that sets up what he's going to tell them in verses 7 to 21, how rebellious they've been, and he goes back through their history again. You say, oh, you got to go back through that again? He already did that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, what's the technique we're learning here, though, that the Lord's using?
Repetition.
What about, you know, you sometimes hear our famous brother over in Houston, if he is a brother, that has his 45,000 member former college basketball arena, you know, that he wants to do. Don't give them any bad news. Tell them, build them up, lift them up. He wouldn't like Deuteronomy 9, 7 to 21, I'll tell you that. Because the Lord's not using just the opposite of that technique. But what about that technique? What about going back and looking from time to time? I'm not talking about every night, because, you know, you'd really get depressed. But I'm talking about from time to time to go back at our salvation history. Because every one of us that's a born-again believer has a salvation history. That is a history before we were saved, up to that point, and a history since we've been saved. And to look back and see what we were saved from. Is there profit in that? Is the Lord not doing it here? He goes right back to that molded golden calf incident again. Now, he gave us a lot of detail about that in Numbers and in Exodus, but now he's going back to it again. Why rehearse all of that? Because it reminds them of their weakness. And Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong in the Lord. See, I need to know that weakness because it makes me more dependent on the Lord. And when I'm more dependent on the Lord, I'm more fruitful for Him and a greater blessing to others. So that's the strategy the Lord uses here, and we can still use it. Now, it's difficult sometimes to go back through those years because it's going to bring tears if we have any sensitivity toward the Lord at all, to recall what He saved us from and how wretched we were and how we cared nothing about the things of God. Monsters of iniquity, that's what we were, right? I mean, put it whatever category you want to, but that's what we were. We hated God, we were rebellious against Him, and we didn't want anything to do with Him. We weren't seeking after God. I've heard some of these in these Christian testimonies that Brother Thiem over in Houston calls bragamonies, because that's what they often end up being, bragging about me all the time. We self always wants to somehow get into it, you know? No, it's all about Him. It's about Him and His grace and mercy. And so he says, you're a stiff-necked people. He says, remember, verse 7, don't forget how you provoked the Lord to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you've been a rebellious people against the Lord. Oh, that's not building up their self-esteem, is it? Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. So the Lord was angry enough to have destroyed you when I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone. Don't you remember? It was their forefathers, the immediate generation before them, that were out dancing in front of the golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law. What a contrast between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Just having a party and having a feast while something as solemn as the giving of the law is taking place. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And so forth. And into verse 12, you acted corruptly and quickly have turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I've seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Is the Lord able to do that? Yeah. You know what the Lord told those Pharisees when they said he was riding in on the triumphal entry, going into Jerusalem, the Messiah, riding on the colt, just like Zechariah 9:9 had predicted hundreds of years before? They're saying, Master, tell your disciples to be quiet, because they're singing Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the psalm they sang every year at the end of the Passover, announcing the coming of Messiah. Hosanna to his name in the highest. And they're singing that. And the Pharisees say, tell them to be quiet. You know what the Lord said? If they were quiet, the very stones would cry out. This is an event my Father is going to make happen. See, we don't put God in a box. God's able to do it. He said, Moses, I can start with a new nation just with you. It took one person to create the nation of Israel in the first place, Abraham and Sarah. I could do it again with Moses. What was the Lord doing there? He was showing the solemnity of his own character, but he's also dealing with Moses. It's really a test for Moses. And Moses wins this test in flying colors. Because he says, oh, no, Lord, no. If you did that, the nations, what about the nations? What will they think of you? He says, what about your reputation? And the Lord says, yeah, I'm glad. You're right. Reputation. And Moses mediates for the people, an interceder for them, and he thereby pictures in a marvelous way the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. That's the picture. This is a, you want a coloring book picture? Here's a coloring book picture right here of what the Lord Jesus' advocacy ministry is currently as our great high priest. Illustrated right here by Moses. And I looked, verse 16, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way. It didn't take very long. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. That's interesting. That ties into the Lord's ministry in the wilderness. In the temptation, I neither ate bread nor drank water. That's what it said about the Lord. Because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. Are we afraid of the Lord's hot anger and displeasure enough, I wonder? We talk so much about grace. And that's not bad. That's biblical. But my, we need to keep the balance. God is angry with sin. And the Bible says in Psalm 97, he who loves the Lord hates sin. Not the sinner, but hates sin because it's contrary to God. You can't love the Lord and love sin too. They're mutually exclusive. God can't even look at sin. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him, Moses' brother. So I prayed for Aaron also at that time. And then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw it as dust in the brook that descended from the mountain. Also at Taberah, he goes into a couple other incidents there in the wilderness. At Taberah and at Massah, at Kibroth Hataava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea and so forth. 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Oh! Is there any self-esteem in that one? You've been rebellious. Now, what's he talking about that we can relate to now? As believers in the church. Think in terms of Romans 6, 7, and 8. What in us has been rebellious against the Lord from the day he knew it. Thank you. Is it so?
Yes.
Yes. In fact, hold your finger here and turn over very quickly to Romans chapter 8 in verses 4 to 7. And we're reminded very quickly, or I can just read it to you. And this is a principle we must never forget. For those, verse 5 to verse 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's why it's so important what we feed our minds, our eyes, our ears, the music we listen to, the things we watch, because the mind that's set on the things of the flesh does the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why is it to be carnally minded? Why is that death? The answer is that. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. There's an element within you and me that the Bible calls the flesh, the residue of the Adam nature that's still there, and it is rebellious against God, and it hasn't changed one bit since the moment you and I were saved. It's not any less rebellious against God than it was the day we were saved. That's why the gospel doesn't teach renovation. The Bible teaches regeneration. And they're vastly different. Alcoholics Anonymous and these various self-help groups, they teach renovation. They teach self-help. You can fix yourself up. You can do it. You just need this, 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 and this, and follow these 12 steps and these things and all that. Oh, you need to be born again. That's what the gospel says, right? And we need to be clear about that. There's no renovation. And as we grow in the Christian life, we're still not, you're not trying to renovate your flesh, are you? I'm not trying to renovate mine. It is wretched. It is judged. What does the Bible tell us in the gospel that we're to do with the flesh? That's right. Not even put it to death, because we can't.
Consider
it put to death. Thank you. Reckon itself yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. That is a decision that we're to do. And we're to do it. We're to do that reckoning on the basis of the Word of God. We're to trust the Lord. So then those who are in the flesh cannot ever please God. And that's where brother over in Houston, preaching a self-help gospel of self-esteem, is pointing people right to the lake of fire. Does that sound strong? If they're not coming to Christ, if they're not hearing the gospel of regeneration, the new birth, there's no hope for them. I mean, you can doctor up the flesh as much as you want to, but you're still going to the lake of fire if you're not born again. So important. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Israel in the wilderness is a picture of the natural man. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And so we read from verse 25 of chapter 9 down through chapter 10 and verse 11, how the Moses intercede. And that's why in our original handout of the scripture verses, we had stopped at verse 5, which you can see verses beginning of verse 6. It's a parenthesis anyway, so you wouldn't stop there, but you'd at least go through verse 11. But verse 12 is a continuation, as I'm submitting to you, of this section. Let me just point out, in chapter 10, Moses, at that time the Lord said to me, he's continuing what he began in verse 25, his prostrating himself, interceding for him, and the Lord tells him, make yourself an ark of wood. Now what's the big deal? If you're a cabinet maker or a furniture maker, you say, yeah, that's great, ark of wood. What does that mean? What does it mean? The mercy of God. How do we know that? Because that little ark of wood wasn't just any piece of furniture. that little ark of wood had a lid on it that God called the mercy seat. And when John, back to 1 John chapter 2, when he talks about we have an advocate with the Father, in the very next verse, in verse 2 of that chapter, he is our propitiation. Propitiation just means mercy seat. And God says, I will look at that mercy seat and I will see the blood sprinkled there and I will not judge you for your sins because that will be a substitute. He doesn't forsake His holiness or His wrath or His justice. He just brings in a substitute to bear it for us. That ark of wood, very important. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of His work on the cross. And so it's a very important aspect brought in here in chapter 10, verse 1, isn't it? But then he moves on in chapter 10, verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul. He's coming back now to where he began in chapter 6, isn't he? You remember the Shema? What is it? How does the Shema read? The Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God. You notice it's our in the first statement, and you're in the second, the pronoun changes. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's the New Testament version of it in Matthew 22. All your muchness. Everything you've got. So you see that here in chapter 10, verse 12, he's coming back to that same idea. And he brings in this element of what it means to please the Lord. What does the Lord your God require? But to fear Him, to walk in all His ways, not some of them, all of them, and to love Him. You notice how he links loving the Lord with walking in all His ways? You hear a lot of people talking about love today. Loving God, I love God, and I love the Word, I love the Lord, and I love the Word, and I love this. But God's not so impressed with that. He wants to see the action, right? Like the old man in Tennessee, where one of these young people that had a Bible tract came up to him to give him a Bible, a gospel tract. See, here, can you take this? He said, yeah, I see this tract, but I'm going to watch your tracks. I'm going to watch how you live. You can give me all these tracks you want to read, but I want to see if it's really true. Is it really a changed life? If you're not changed, then why are you putting out the gospel of a transformed, changed life? No hope for me in that if there's no change, right? So the best gospel tract we can offer is our own changed life. Our own testimony. And nobody can refute that if we're being honest before the Lord. All we're doing is testifying to what God has done in my life. And if they hate that, then hey, you leave that with the Lord. That's all it is to witness. That's all a witness does. Sits in the witness box, makes his oath before the judge, and he says, now just tell what you know. And you testify, then out you go, right? Never have done it, but that's how it happens on the news clips that you see and so forth, or these trials. And so that's what the Lord has called us to do. And He says, love the Lord, walk in all His ways, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, serving the Lord is such a priority in my life. That's what the Lord wants us to see. It's such a priority that all the energy I have goes into that. Now, we all fall short of that in some respect. Moody said, you know, that a man had said that he had never known someone that would totally give themselves over to the Lord. And he said, I want to be that man. Well, Dwight Moody fell short of it, too. We all do. But to aspire to be that and to increasingly yield ourselves to the Lord like that, that's pleasing to the Lord, isn't it? Do you want to please Him? The one who died for you? Do you want to see a smile on His face? That's one of the things as I think about seeing Him. You know, just to put a smile on His face with all the horrors and the tragedies in this world and all the hatred of God. Just to put a smile on His face and say, I'm pleased with you. You're not perfect, but I'm pleased with you because you have an attitude of heart that submitted and yielded and opened to me and wants to please me because you, not because you're going to get anything out of it, just because you love me and think I'm worthy of it. Now that's moving into a place of mature Christianity. And that's what the Lord is urging these Israelites to do before He even starts to give them the law. In verse 13, and keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your good. See, Satan tells us all those restrictions from God and the laws keep you from having pleasure. He wants to keep you from having good. You know, all these different rules and laws. You know, that's a lie. That's a deception. Because the law, as he says here, was given for their good. And the law, the Word of God, and every aspect of it is given for your good and my good as well. Always. And so we'll break there and move into this last section that we've just begun here in verse 12 that goes through the end of chapter 11. And ask one of the brothers then to close us in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the refreshments then.
Gospel.